to start with tonight, if you have, there were yellow sheets that we passed out, or gold sheets, this color, last week. And did you get one last week on internal security? You, because you were out of doors, weren't you?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. And we're on page one. You don't have to have those, but they've got, the thing is they have the notes on them that we're going to be going over, and it might save you a little bit of writing. You need one?
Yeah.
Thank you, Gary. You may not notice this, but on here, we're going to be talking a little bit about Greek grammar tonight, primarily because some of the issues regarding eternal security revolve around Greek grammar. And last week we looked at the fact that our security is based on the nature of God. Tonight we're going to be looking at the fact, we're skipping over number 10 on that top list. We're just scratching that for the time being. And we're moving to this next section down there, which is the fact that security is based on the nature of regeneration, which also is the new birth, not adoption, very important. Most theologies confuse these, and as a result, they miss the impact on our salvation. And that is my, I've got over 20 theologies, and quite honestly, most of them do not make any clear distinction. They confuse adoption and regeneration. I have a couple that get it. But as we're looking at this on this, what we're going to look at is we're going to look at regeneration as it relates to the new birth, and then perhaps, I don't know how much time that'll take us, regeneration as it relates to eternal life. And so I wrote up here in blue, I looked at the tenses that we're going to be looking at tonight. We've talked about this before. We have the present tense. Present tense looks at something that is ongoing. Now, the dashed line is saying, I eat. I could say that in the present tense. But I don't eat all the time. Well, sometimes I do, but most of the time I don't. I eat breakfast. I had a snack in the morning. I eat lunch. I eat a snack in the afternoon. I supper. I snack before I go to bed. In other words, that's what we call iterative present. It's ongoing, but I'm not doing it constantly, but I'm doing it regularly. It's a regular part of what I do. Okay. We understand that. We do that in English all the time. Okay. So this is something that's ongoing, either iteratively ongoing or just ongoing in an unbroken sense. There's the aorist, which is important. It looks at the act just as an act. It just looks at that act like that. Doesn't consider whether it's ongoing, doesn't consider its duration, just sees that's what happened. There's the perfect tense, which looks at the act in the past, but it looks at some result that continues in the present time. So in other words, as an example, out of here, let's find a perfect one. Turn in your Bibles. We'll jump to this one. 1 John 5. We'll just grab this one right now. This is a good example of a perfect tense. And the thing is, for most of us, we'd honestly say, duh. Hope you guys don't mind if I say that. It doesn't sound very professional. But most of us would say, well, yeah, that, of course that's the way it is. You don't even need to know Greek, really, to make sense of it. But in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, it says, everyone believing that Jesus is the Christ has been born out from God. And that is a perfect tense verb. Now, the thing is, would any of you read that has been born out from God? Would any of you read that to mean is being born? Still being birthed? Spiritual labor for, I could say, when I was 4 years old. 44 years of spiritual labor. Thank goodness there's not a real mother involved, huh? We wouldn't understand it that way, because we understand I have two daughters. I could call them my born ones, which is one of the terms that John actually uses in 1 John, my born ones. Okay, we don't normally use that terminology, but Scotland did. They had the term bairns, me bairns. and barons meant my born ones. See, we understand that they were born and they remain born, but they're not always in the process of being given birth to. So this is a real perfect example that perfect tense looks at an act. The result isn't particularly meaning that that act is going on, but there is a result that once you're born, you remain one that has been born. You don't become unborn. See, you can't really go back and reverse that. Okay. And then the future tense, normally, future tense goes back and forth. Future tense obviously is looking at something in the future. And there are places where the future tense has this sense, but most of the time future tense looks at duration out in the future. It's real simple. It does definitely, most definitely have tense. In fact, when we have tense in here, one of the things that's important is in Greek, they actually talk about more the aspect of the verb than the tense. English, we have tense. We're concerned about, did it happen? Is it going on? Is it something that's going to go on? Well, this has tense like English has tense. This has tense like English has tense. Present and aorist, not really, they don't really have tense. Because the verb, in other words, the only way you can tell tense, that is past, present, or future, as we use the words, is to look at context. Because the tense itself doesn't tell you past, present, or future specifically in Greek. With the exception of future, obviously, that is future. But there's places where presents are used of something that's going to happen in the future. And it's real plain in the context. Okay. And there are aorists that look out for the future. Usually when you put the aorist in a subjunctive mood, which you probably don't care, usually looks at something that's future. Almost always it's future. Okay. It's kind of the nature of the beast. So, the reason we're going over these is if you look here in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1, when we're looking at eternal security, we're looking at, with regard to a regeneration, we're looking at things that God has done that are settled or are ongoing. Because people that don't agree with eternal security. Arminians, which would be Methodist, Wesleyan, Nazarene, Pentecostal, primarily. Okay. And interesting enough, Mennonite. Mennonite and Baptist German Brethren, who are like a split off of Mennonites. Most of those groups do not hold to eternal security. Because they believe that eternal security always is dependent. They believe in what they would call it, if they really thought about it, they would call it conditional security. Conditional meaning as long as you continue to do what you're supposed to do, or as long as you continue to believe, then you continue to be saved. Which, and they don't all hold to that, but many of them would teach that. And then that in reality brings what into the whole picture?
Works.
Okay. So it really, for the most part, if they really firmly believe that, then quite honestly, then you have to kind of wonder, did they really understand the gospel in the first place? And I would probably, a lot of them, I would have to say, I'm not for sure where they're at. There are some of them I think that didn't. They've gotten messed up someplace along the line with their teaching. But I'm not here to settle that because I can't know what's going on in another person's head in that regard. On the other side, on the other extreme of this, the Reform side, the Calvinist side, which personally I would probably by some people be lumped and tossed into that side, though I definitely have a lot of problems with aspects of Calvinism, they also don't believe in eternal security. They teach what's called perseverance of the saints, which means you persevere to the end. And so for both of these groups, they look, and we made this comment, let's just finish this about the perseverance of the saints. Some people, I grew up being taught perseverance of the saints was eternal security. But perseverance of the saints means you persevere to the end. If you're a real believer, you do. If you don't persevere to the end, you're not losing your salvation. You never were saved in the first place. You were kidding yourself all along that you were saved. But so the Arminians say you lost it. The Reformers say you never had it. One way or another, you're lost in the end. Okay. Well, the problem that they have is they are confusing tenses of salvation. They have a problem with looking at what was accomplished versus what is going on. We'll delineate or explain a little bit more of this in detail later. But if you look here in 1 John chapter 5, since I had you jump to this one, we've already kind of pointed out the perfect tense in here. But just to bring this out, everyone believing that Jesus is the Christ, that one has been born out from God. Everyone loving the one having been begotten loves, or everyone loving the one having begotten loves also the one having been begotten. Okay, just two different forms of the word here, and I wasn't looking at them carefully. Has been the one having been born from him. And by this we know that we love the children of God whenever we love and do his commandments. And verse 2 is the verse that some people go to that believe it's a conditional security, Arminians, as well as Reformers, and that they would say that verse 2, you've got a subjunctive that we should love the children of God, and when we love God and when we do his commandments, and they look at those and they say, see, right there, a person that isn't loving, they're not doing God's commandments, and therefore they work backwards, therefore they're not born. But the issue that John starts with is very simple in verse 1. Did you believe that Jesus is the Christ? That's the argument. Did you believe that? You ought to know whether or not. Did I believe it or did I not believe it? And if I did, then I've been born out from God. Everything else then is something that we would say, I've been born. Now one of the results of that is I can be one of those that is loving the one that has given birth and loving those that have been born from him. And I can experientially know that I'm loving the children of God whenever we love God and we're keeping his commandments. That, we would say, is a result of birth. It's not the cause of birth. They're working backwards. They say, oh, I don't see the result, therefore it nullifies this back here. But that's not, they're missing the point of John's argument. John's argument is not to say, hey, if you don't have this out here, then working backwards in a perfect tense, you don't have this. The perfect tense is all settled on the issue, did you believe or not? What John really is getting at in the context of the letter, and this is important for us, is that you can't be one who is loving if you aren't one that has been begotten, which the antichrists that marched out of the church and had denied that Jesus was the Christ and denied the Son, they denied his humanity, and some of them denied his deity. They had problems on both sides of this. Those guys weren't born from God, and they didn't have the capacity to love. Not like this. That's the issue. They didn't have the capacity. John isn't telling you to argue backwards and go, well, if I don't see love, then that guy's not saved. We'll deal more with some issues in 1 John, because obviously, if you're familiar with the issue of eternal security, and most of you are, you know that there's some other texts in 1 John that deal with this. But we're looking primarily tonight at texts relating to the new birth. So let's go back to the beginning on this. As long as we're here, let's turn to the next one, 1 John 3. It's not the next one on there. It's E there on the front, as long as we're in 1 John. I'll be flipping back and forth quite so much. But in 1 John chapter 3, we also have another perfect tense. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, everyone having been born out from God does not do sin. Now, do sin is the main verb. The one having been born from God is a participle, but it's perfect tense. The do is present tense. I don't think in this case, in fact, I gave you these two versions, and these aren't all that you could look at with it, but I gave you two versions of the present. Iterative present and acting present. Now, there are people that come to this and they go, well, the present tense doesn't always mean this. Sometimes it's this. Sometimes there are other ways to look at the present tense, which I agree with. But what one nice thing to do is to take a book like 1 John, which is easy to do because 1 John isn't that big, and pull up all the present tense, verbs, and participles, which I did. And I looked at them. And I would say, with the exception of a handful, and there are a lot of present tense verbs and participles in 1 John, most of them, most all of them, and when I say most of them, I say 80% of them are like this. John is placing a real special emphasis in his book on something that's ongoing. John does look at past things, and he looks at them with perfect tenses, but he's writing to believers where he wants them to look at, what's your life doing right now? Where are you at right now? We've got some settled issues in the past, but where are you right now in this? This is what John's trying to get across. And so he says in verse 9, everyone having been born out from God does not practice sin. And I would say that's what he's looking at. Because iteratively, if John means iteratively like this, what? It would be everybody, and John would be contradicting himself. All you have to do is go back to 1 John chapter 1, verse 10, where he uses a perfect tense to say, no one can say that we have not sinned. The result that I didn't sin back here with, and that's a place where the result is probably I don't sin anymore. John says nobody can claim that. In fact, back further up in the context of verse 8, John says we can't even claim we don't have sin. So if that's the case, if he means iteratively, which is the way Christians are, that would actually be in denial. That would actually, John would be contradicting himself within the same letter. So John has to, in verse 9, be stating that we're talking about a person that's constantly doing sin. That's one of the reasons, if you have a New American Standard Bible, that they translate it practice, which is, I believe. And I believe they're trying to give us, granted, that is interpretive, but I do believe that it's an accurate interpretation in the context here of what he's saying. And he's simply trying to say a person born from God does not practice sin. The reason he doesn't practice sin is because his, that is God's seed, abides in him. He's not able to, so infinitive form of the present tense, not able to sin because another perfect tense he has. Now it's perfect tense verb because he has been born out from God. And I would say that in here, there's another element that he is bringing out that explains this. One of the other reasons that you can't go on sinning like this that's tied to birth is that now that you're born and you have a new nature, is your new nature, are you, as you relate to that new nature, are you, is that going to interrupt at times this kind of a way? Is it going to make it something more like this? Because at the very least, it's going to interrupt it. Because now you've got entirely a new set of desires, a new ministry that's going on in you with this new nature. That isn't, and when you do operate in the new nature, you're not going to be sinning constantly. Do all believers live consistently out of their new nature? No. But all believers have a new nature. And Paul says, just as an aside, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and I believe it's verse 5, you have to go check. But 1 Corinthians 4, and I think it's verse 5, Paul says, every man in the future at the Bema, every believer, is going to receive praise from God. That means every believer has at least sometime operated in their new nature so that there was something within them that God could find praise for. Because they actually operated in the nature God gave them, which means that God gave them a desire, and they actually were moving in that realm. Doesn't say they even brought it to completion, but they at least were planning to, thinking about it. And while they're doing that, they're not sinning. So it breaks it up, at the very least. At the very least, it breaks it up. Okay? There's other things we could go on with that. We could say that because you're a child of God, you don't go on sinning because God interrupts it with discipline. But interesting, if your discipline's tied to you not being a child of God, but a son of God, which is a different relationship. You're mature enough that God expects more of you. But that's another study. Okay, let's turn over to John now, chapter 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we're looking, John 1:12, even though it's quoted for us, John 1:12 is not for us. I hope you all understand that. John 1:12 is talking about the situation when Jesus was on the earth. Because it says, and to understand this, in verse 11, he came to his own things, a neuter plural, but his own, now it's a masculine plural, his own, we would say his own people, his own ones, not things, they did not welcome him. They did not receive him to themselves, literally. But as many as did receive him. So you look through the Gospel of John, you read the other Gospel accounts, most of the nation of Israel rejected Jesus. That's why they voted for his crucifixion at the end. Did everybody vote for his crucifixion? As an example, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus didn't vote for his crucifixion. John didn't vote for his crucifixion. John was up there watching some of the trial. John didn't go through the temptation Peter did. Peter didn't vote for his crucifixion either, even though Peter denied him. Do you know what? Even Judas didn't vote for his crucifixion. Judas betrayed him, but he didn't vote for it. I've told you this before. I'm actually convinced in reading the Gospels that Judas was convinced Jesus would get off. He'd betray him, make some money on the side. Jesus would go to these guys, and these guys would see Jesus in a court of law, in a trial, and he'd get off. Because it tells us that Judas had regret, not after he betrayed him, but when he saw that Jesus was not going to be acquitted. Which tells me, I think Judas, as an unsaved man, thought for sure this Jesus would make a good king, and he'd hold the purse strings to a bigger kingdom, and he'd get off. Okay, I'm not saying Judas had good motives. I'm just, anyway. He was deceived, yeah. He was deceived. Now, verse 11, his own did not receive him, but verse 12, as many as did receive him, to them he gave authority to become children of God, even to those believing in his name. The ones not born of bloods, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but from God. Now, verse 12 is talking about the people when Jesus walked the earth that did receive him, and they received him by believing in him. I don't want to get sidetracked, but I had a conversation a few years back with a Child Evangelism Fellowship people, missionaries from Wenatchee, CEF. They wanted to come down and present the CEF ministry here. And I said, first of all, I need you to tell me if the gospel is. I'm asking because I know for a fact that Child Evangelism Fellowship doesn't normally, as a matter of course, give the gospel. And so I asked this missionary, as a husband and wife team, I said, so what's the gospel? And they said, they quoted this. As many as received him. I said, well, what does that mean, receive him? It means asking him into his heart. I said, when does it say ask him into his heart? No, actually, that was what I said. They said, you have to ask Jesus into your heart. Believe that he died. I said, well, died for what? Well, died for their sins. I said, well, you didn't say that, though. You should say that. And then I said, and what else? Well, you need to ask him into your heart. And I said, I'm curious. This is one thing I really just want to know. Where do you get the asking into the heart thing? And they said, John 1:12, receive him. I said, it says receive. They go, well, how do you receive if you don't ask him? I said, you just welcome. I mean, if somebody comes to your door and knocks on the door, and I'm not going to the Revelation passage of knocking on the door, I'm not using that. But if a person comes to your door, all you got to do is open the door and let them in. I don't have to say, I'm asking you into my heart. They came to my house. I'm opening the door and just letting them in. It's different. They're just receiving him. And I said, it actually clarifies. It tells you what receiving was. It was people that actually believed who he was. And I said, you didn't have the resurrection in there either. You really need to do that. And then they said, well, yeah, but little kids don't understand the resurrection. And I said, well, I beg to differ. I said, I understood the resurrection at 4 pretty plainly. I didn't have much, I don't remember having a bit of trouble with the resurrection. I mean, I could have explained it to you, but I knew Jesus came back to life. And I hadn't seen the doctor show where they resuscitated a guy. So I didn't have any of those crazy, kooky ideas at 4 and things like that. So, resurrection. Well, and I showed him some scriptures about the, well, okay, yeah, but I've just said, I just think we probably shouldn't come. Okay, now that's an aside. But I'm trying to explain here, this is not about us. This is about those people that welcomed Jesus when he was on the earth, believing what he did. And he says, these ones, when they received authority, which is, I wouldn't even explain this to those guys, but I don't receive authority to become a child of God. When I believe the gospel, I immediately become a child of God. Why did they receive authority to become children? Because they couldn't become children then. So it was like getting their ticket that we run out of product. Here, we're giving you a rain check ticket. Come back when we have more. It's like that, except for them, it wasn't a rain check. It's a, here is your authority ticket for the day that you can become a child, which was going to start on the day of Pentecost, which during Jesus' earthly ministry, for some people, it'd be 3.5 years that they might have to wait to become children of God. Probably most of them. And I don't think that they knew that they were going to become children of God. I don't think that's something, when you read through the Gospels, it's something Jesus doesn't explain. But it is something that happened. They received the authority without knowing that's precisely what was going to happen. They did know they were going to trade up. They did know they were trading up for something. Okay.
A lot of things with their salvation that sometimes they in their entire life never realized that they have.
Mm-hmm. Now, the thing however, is what the people, the Arminians and the Reformers, both opposite sides are here, they both agree on the problem part in here. That this is to the ones who are believing in his name, and we have a present tense verb, believing. And they look at that present tense verb and they say, see, right there, you gotta go on believing. You got to keep believing. If you stop believing, you lose your salvation. Or if you stop believing, it proves you never were saved. Now, I don't have this verse on here, but I want to go look at an extra verse.
Mine just says believe. It doesn't say believing.
Well, it's believing because it is a present tense verb in the Greek. And it's not a participle, just straight present tense verb. The one
who are believing.
Yeah, to the ones believing, yeah. So, right. Yeah, but as many as received him, to them he gave authority to become. Interesting enough, to become is looking at something in the future still. But then to the ones believing in his name. Interestingly enough, the verb begotten or born at the end of verse 13 is a perfect, meaning that at the time that John was writing about this, these people had all now come into a state where they were born, with the result that they remained ones who were born. They weren't still being birthed, as we already pointed out, which is pretty absurd. But keeping your finger in John, because we're going to be back in John in a minute, but just flip over to Romans 13. And this is just one instance. But to me, it's a good instance, because it's real plain at what Paul means. Some of the other passages that are like this aren't as plain. But in verse 11 of Romans 13, it says, knowing this the time, that already it is the hour for us or for you to wake out of slumber. For now our salvation is nearer than when we, what does it say?
Believed.
This is real plain, simple aorist tense verb. And it's real plain. He's not saying our salvation is nearer than when we are believing. It's nearer than when, see, nearer doesn't work to say we're closer now than, if you say I'm closer now than, you have to go back to something that precedes a time when you weren't as close. And you weren't as close when you first believed. So it's a real plain statement that there was a point, an act, at which you believed. And as we said last week, I would venture to say most of you, when you first heard the gospel and you really believed it, you were probably pretty excited about being a believer, being saved, but you probably did not get up the next morning and go, "Oh, I'm saved. Wait, do I still believe the gospel? I better believe it." Most of you probably didn't do that. You knew you'd believed it. It was settled. Did you stop believing it in one sense? No. And you didn't really stop believing it. It's still true. You still accept it. But, now this is important. Believing or faith always has to have an object. And that object is always a promise. Okay? The promise for initial salvation that Peter and Paul, we've looked at this many times in Acts 10, and I don't want to get off track from our main subject tonight, which I'm doing right at the moment, but let me finish this. Acts 10 and Acts 13 is that by believing, a person would be declared righteous from everything from which they could not be declared by the law of Moses. They'd be forgiven. And Paul adds that they would also receive eternal life. So they're promised to get something. Okay? Well, if I believe that promise, then I'm now righteous in Christ. Do I have that? Yeah. I've got righteous. We haven't got there yet, but that's one of the things we'll be looking at in our study. We haven't got there yet, but you guys all know that because we've been this before. And do I have eternal life? Yeah, it's one of the things that we may get to tonight. I don't know. So if I have those, do I still have that promise? Is that promise? Does God still made that promise to me? No, because I already have it. I already got it. God, my promise now is that God's not going to stop doing that. I can't be separated from the love of God which is into me in Christ, unto me in Christ Jesus. So God's promise that he's not going to stop counting me to be righteous in Christ. But I'm not holding out hoping, oh, if I believe the gospel today, God's going to count me righteous in Christ. That promise, I don't need it anymore because I already am righteous in Christ. Oh, if I believe the gospel, I'll receive eternal life. I don't need that promise anymore. I have eternal life. You understand? When I asked Peggy to marry me, we'd already talked about it in advance, but when I asked her to marry me, she said, yes, I'll marry me. She made a promise. You know what? I don't sit around today going, oh, I hope today she still promises to marry me. You know why? Because she married me 27 years ago. It's been settled. See? I mean, that, you know, my promise today is kind of like that. I hope today that, what?
What if you get old? Is she still married to you?
Still married to you.
That's why they put it on a piece of paper, so if you forget, you can hold it for a
while. So now you have...
Remember that? Once I set my ball up.
Oh.
We look too young to be married.
You're kidding, Mom.
All right. Therefore, the point is that there is really an act of faith in the past that I don't have to go on and continue to repeat because there's aspects of my salvation God promised me back then that are settled, and because they're settled, I don't have to go back and get them all over again. Okay? And that's very important to understand. But again, most people don't have that understanding of faith and believing. Most of them have kind of a loose, kind of quasi-mystic, gushy, weird, works-oriented feeling. It does. They really have problems with understanding the nature of faith. So, back there in John 1, we're born, and it says the ones believing, and it was talking about back then at that time, they were ones that were believing him. That's why they were the ones that received him. To those that did, and really what it's getting at in verse 12, it says, as many as received him, he gave them that authority. And the ones that received him, which has received him, is an aorist. It's looking back. It's an aorist verb. So it's going back. They did receive him. And what type of people are those that receive him? The type that are believing in him. And those people didn't really give up that faith. Now turn to John 3. John 3, John 3, verse 3 and verse 5. We'll look at both these. It says, "And Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, that except a person should happen to be born from above, he's not able to see the kingdom of God." Verse 5. "And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, that except someone should happen to be born from water, even the Spirit, he is not able to enter into the kingdom of God." Both times when he uses the word born, it's an aorist tense, but it's an aorist, not an aorist indicative. Indicative means it's reality. That's the way it is. Subjunctive is the mood that's used here. You have tense, mood, and voice. So this is aorist subjunctive. You could have aorist indicative. Aorist indicative would mean this is reality. It happened. So we believe, we just looked at that in Romans. Aorist subjunctive is always looking, it's possible. So what Jesus is saying here to Nicodemus, both times that he says this, if a man should happen to be born from above, and he uses an aorist because it's something that's potentially future, it's something that will be an action. Again, as we've already said, he's not going to be going on being born for 40 years. It's going to happen. So he uses an aorist. But it's subjunctive because it's possible a person could be born from above. A person might not be born from above. It also could be subjunctive in the sense that you don't know when it's going to happen. Maybe it's going to happen 5 minutes from now. Maybe it's going to happen 5 years from now.
So that's made known to us by the word unless.
Yes, exactly. So unless this should happen. So again, both of these are indicating that even though it hadn't happened yet, when it did happen, it would be a settled fact. If it should happen, it would be a settled fact at that time. Thus the aorist, kind of giving us that notion. Okay. 2 Peter. See, I took these out of order because we started over in 1 John, and it takes me a while to kind of remember where I'm supposed to be at. But 2 Peter chapter 1. And I want to understand this because, again, people both of the Reformed faith, the Calvinist faith, as well as Arminian, maybe I shouldn't say faith, religion, would be better. They have a problem with one of the expressions in here. And so in verse 3, it says, even as his divine power has given, interesting, a perfect tense, has given with the result, it's still in your possession, has given us all things for life and godliness. So when Peter's writing this, he goes, you guys have everything for life and godliness. Why? Because God's power gave it to you. So you got it. You may not be using it, but you got it back there somewhere. But you have it. Okay. Through a full experiential knowledge of the one having called us to his own glory and virtue. Verse 4. Through which all things for life and godliness, through which he has given, again now perfect tense, has given, with the result we still have it, the precious and the greatest promises. We've pointed this out before. This is a superlative form of the word great. It's the greatest promises. Hebrews says we have better promises. Right here, Peter says that we've got a promise that is the greatest. And it's the greatest because what's he going to say? That through these, you might become, potentially could become here. And he uses an aorist subjunctive, might become partakers or sharers of the divine nature or divine kind of nature. Now, the reason he puts the word might become here in the aorist subjunctive is because you might cash in on this promise, and you might not. Now, I've corrected this, and most of you, I think, have been here enough when I've corrected this, that I used to just teach the that all believers share in the divine nature. But that is not what Peter's saying here. Peter's saying that the aorist subjunctive, that because of God's power giving you for all things for life and nature, and because of this, because you have this great promise, you have the potential, the possibility to share, to become one that shares in the divine nature. That, because sharing means you are doing it. Gary and I are sharing coffee. If I made coffee and I said I made coffee to share with people tonight and nobody else went over and helped them to somebody, did we share coffee? No. I'm the only one that drank it. But Gary took me up on the coffee, so the two of us are sharing coffee. Sharing means you actually are both using it. Okay. There's been things that Gary has, tools that he has in his repertoire, that he's talked to me, I'm doing something, and he says, you know, I have that. If you need it, come borrow it. And there have been things I've taken him up on, and there's been things I haven't taken him up on. So there's things that he has that he shared with me, things that he has he's been willing to share but didn't actually share because I never took him up on it. Likewise here in the context, I share in the divine nature when I use the divine nature. If I'm not using the divine nature, then I'm not sharing it. So there's a potential. Now the reason I point that out is because some people look at this and they say, see, you don't know if you're going to or not. And they're missing the whole point. The point is, see, for them, this is all still off in the future as though you don't know if you have it, because they're looking at the potential to become this off in the distant future after the judgment. Because interestingly enough, both, not all Arminians, but most Arminians, and not all Calvinist Reforms, but most Calvinist Reforms, hold another thing in common with the future. And that is that there's one general resurrection, we'll talk about this later on in our study, and one general judgment. So that everybody's raised at the same time, and everybody stands at the judgment at the same time. Now there are different takes on how that all transpires. I read somebody the other day that made the comment that all real believers at that time will escape judgment, and they'll move immediately, when they come to stand before judgment, they're immediately going to be moved out of it and not have to stand there. But they don't know that until the second that they get up to the bench.
No, you're in the wrong line.
And wouldn't you be not biting your nails there for a little bit, coming up to the bench, wondering if you're going to make it or not? I always wonder what they do with the interim thing, because if you're a believer, are you in torment in death? And they're, so are they going to go, oh, you've been being tormented for the last 1,000 years. Sorry, you were in the wrong place, but now you're over here. Or, oh, you've been enjoying rest in paradise. Oh, you were supposed to be over.
Sorry about that.
See, there's a lot of inconsistencies in the whole way that they look at it. And in reality, if you really hold the one general judgment, one general resurrection, you should be a Seventh-day Adventist and believe in soul sleep. Because it's the only way that really that whole scenario works. And soul sleep doesn't work either, because it denies a whole bunch of scriptures, see? In other words, there are things that when you start looking at scriptures and comparing scriptures with scriptures with scriptures, you find out some things are consistent and some things are inconsistent. Okay. Well, the issue here is not about whether I'm going to be able to share in the divine nature out in the distant future after the judgment. It's about whether I'm going to share in it today. Going on 8:30, the rest of the evening potentially, or sometime in the remainder of the evening. That's the potential, is that I can do it while I'm standing here on earth with air in my lungs. That's the potential. That's what he's talking about. So, it is not about that. So, the security of our salvation. Let's see where we're at here. Okay. I want to look at my notes here for just a second. Yeah, because we have a lot of stuff in eternal life, so this is where we'll cut. Because I'm not even going to do it. We'll save that for next week. But we just put this by way of review. Our security is based on the nature of the new birth, regeneration, because number one, there were people in the past that they received, believed. They received authority. They didn't have to go on receiving him. they did receive him. So even for them, as an example, it was a settled event. Second of all, John chapter 3, it was the potential to be born. But once that potential was reached, it doesn't have to be repeated. It's aorist. It's going to happen once, settles it. You're not tentatively born. Okay? We've got three moms in here. Did any of you tentatively have children? Partly born, but, well, we're still waiting to see how it turns out. No. I mean, it's just, and granted, I realize we're comparing physical birth to spiritual, but that's what God does. And I think the analogy is quite plain. Physical birth happens at a moment, and when it's done, there's a baby. So likewise, there's the potential. The potential happens, there's a birth. Now you're born. Now you're a child. Okay. It's just plain and simple. Same thing, 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. One is born. Again, in that case, he uses a perfect tense because he's talking to people that did believe, or they were ones believing, and so now they're in a state of having been born. 2 Peter chapter 1, it gives you the potential to share in the divine nature. That is not something you're waiting for in terms of getting salvation. That's a potential in experiencing your salvation. And again, that's part of the problem that most people, both in the Reformed camp and the Arminian camp, have with regard to eternal security, is they confuse scriptures that are about the potential to the opportunities or failures of you to experience your salvation in daily life with initial salvation. In other words, they confuse Christian living with being saved in the past. That's what they're doing. And then 1 John 3:9, one having been born from God does not, as a way of life, sin. He already has been born. That's the whole thing. And yet, as we pointed out, if doesn't sin means never sins, well, then you got a contradiction in John's own letter. And yet John has been talking about people who are born ones. In fact, we didn't bring that out tonight, but we will bring that out next week, that in John's letter, he talks about these people being born ones. Seven times uses the word technia, little born ones, and then technon, born ones, five times, in addition to the verbs for birth. So the idea of being a born one, really being born from God, is a big deal for John. Very plain and very clear. It's an interesting Bible study. We've done it a couple times here in the past. But any questions as we close? Or anything to add? Comment?
You know, that part about not sinning, he always says the new nature doesn't sin. Doesn't think the old nature doesn't
sin. Oh, that's the nature of the old nature.
It's just interesting. I really appreciate the last 2 weeks where this was seeing some things about eternal security that I hadn't really, not that I didn't know necessarily, but I hadn't really thought of it in terms of this life before. And it gives you really appreciation for the value of worship, like how our eternal security relates to the nature of God. I mean, everything God does is according to his nature. The more you understand how that nature affects our relationship in every capacity here at salvation, it gives you greater understanding and appreciation for why he wants us to worship, so that we can recognize what part of the end phrase, what part of the benefit of salvation we have because of his nature, and how it functions in his dealings with us, and his provisions for us. Mm-hmm. As a young believer, I kept going, why does God want me to worship? He knows what he's like. Well, I know he's true and righteous, so why didn't he want to hear me say this back to him all the time? It really puts the Christian life together in a different perspective when we see these things. For me, it does.
I agree.
I appreciate you saying enjoying.
Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer then. Our Father, again, we're thankful for the evening, the time you've allowed us together. Most of all, then, for your plan of salvation, which is in keeping with the fact that you're a God who is all-knowing and all-wise. You knew precisely the best way to put together a salvation that would really reflect your character and your glory. So we're thankful for every aspect of your character, your goodness that's expressed to us in salvation through mercy, your love and goodness that are expressed to us in terms of your grace, your righteousness that's expressed in terms of that you did everything right and that your son did indeed bear all things, that you just didn't wipe things clear, but you actually dealt with them in a righteous fashion. And all these things that pertain to our salvation, we're thankful then for how you've done this, how you put this together. And how then, as we understand it better, we appreciate even more so the fact that our salvation is secure. We realize that there's not one of us here that really has a problem with the issue of security, but it's good to be reminded why our salvation is secure, that it really does go back to you, and we're thankful for that then. Amen.